is how we sing hymns from across the ages. That last one written by Charles Wesley. The first one adapted from something written by a guy named David, Psalm 51. But the words adjusted to rhyme and meter by a man named Joe Turpak, who happened to be my sister's pastor for a season of life. And so we're, you know, singing things from the 1600s, from 3,000 years ago, and at the same time from the last 50 years. So I really appreciate that in our hymnody. In any case, let me invite you to turn with me to Zechariah chapter 7. And if you don't have it, on the back table with the white tablecloth, there is a handout. It looks like this. It is the text of Zechariah 7 and 8. Mine's colored, yours is not. But if you don't have one and you'd like it, Stephen can hand it out. Just raise your hand. I'll be talking about how I've organized that passage and indented it during the course of the sermon. So you'll want that. In any case, let me read Zechariah chapter 7. I'm going to read all of chapter 7 and 8. In the fourth year of King Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, which is Chislev. Now the people of Bethel had sent Sherezer and Regem-Melech and their men to entreat the favor of the Lord, saying to the priests of the house of the Lord of hosts and the prophets, "Should I weep and abstain in the fifth month, as I have done for so many years?" Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, "Say to all the people of the land and the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth month and in the seventh, for these 70 years, was it for me that you fasted? And when you eat and when you drink, do you not eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves? Were not these the words that the Lord proclaimed by the former prophets when Jerusalem was inhabited and prosperous, with her cities around her, and the south and the lowland were inhabited? And the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgments, show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor. And let none of you devise evil against another in your heart.' But they refused to pay attention and turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears that they might not hear. They made their hearts diamond hard, lest they should hear the law and the words of the Lord of hosts, the words that the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Therefore, great anger came from the Lord of hosts. As I called and they would not hear, so they called and I would not hear, says the Lord of hosts. And I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations that they had not known. Thus the land they left was desolate, so that no one went to and fro, and the pleasant land was made desolate. The word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Zion with great jealousy, and I am jealous for her with great wrath. Thus says the Lord, I have returned to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem shall be called the faithful city, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each with staff in hand because of great age. And the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in its streets. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is marvelous in the sight of the remnant of this people, in those days should it also be marvelous in my sight, declares the Lord of hosts. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the east country and from the west country, and I will bring them to dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God, in faithfulness and in righteousness. Thus says the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong, you who in these days have been hearing these words from the mouth of the prophets, who were present on the day that the foundation of the house of the Lord of hosts was laid, that the temple might be built. For before those days there was no wage for man or any wage for beast, neither was there any safety from the foe for him who went out and or came in. For I set every man against his neighbor. But now I will not deal with the remnant of this people as in the former days, declares the Lord of hosts. For there shall be a sowing of peace. The vine shall give its fruit, and the ground shall give its produce, and the heavens shall give their dew. And I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all these things. And as you have been a byword of cursing among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so will I save you, and you shall be a blessing. Fear not, but let your hands be strong. For thus says the Lord of hosts, as I purposed to bring disaster to you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, and I did not relent, says the Lord of hosts, so again have I purposed in these days to bring good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Fear not. These are the things that you shall do. Speak the truth to one another. Render in your gates judgments that are true and make for peace. Do not devise evil in your hearts against one another. And love no false oath. For all these things I hate, declares the Lord. And the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month and the fast of the fifth month and the fast of the seventh month and the fast of the tenth shall be to the house of Judah seasons of joy and gladness and cheerful feasts. Therefore love, truth, and peace. Thus says the Lord of hosts, people shall yet come, even the inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I myself am going. Many people and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from the nations of every tongue shall take hold of the robe of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Father in heaven, we pray that you would work in us this evening and give us wisdom, give us understanding, make us to know your word and to believe it. Lord, I pray that everyone here would be encouraged by your word, would be strengthened by it, and would be convicted with a firmer faith and a firmer desire to know you and to follow you and to take hold of Christ Jesus by faith. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning in Sunday school, we talked about literary structures, and I got really excited, and some of you probably thought he's a nerd, and others maybe found it interesting. And tonight, we're going to get really excited about literary structures again. This organization is simpler than the one we saw in Proverbs. Proverbs had a very, I think, complex, interlocking literary structure. But sometimes when I'm reading a text, when I say structure, I'm talking about the way in which a text is organized. Sometimes that structure just pops off the page. And that was what I experienced in preparing this sermon from chapters 7 and 8. I always try to ask a question, how much of the text should I cover? And part of that is determined by how much of the text I understand. But part of that is also determined by the way in which the text is organized. And so I look at the organization of the text, and I ask questions like, where does it begin and where does it end, and how has the author brought all this material together? And I concluded that chapter 7 and 8 are a unity. And so I want you to see that. What I like to do often in my study is to take the text and kind of manipulate it and shape it and indent it and color code it in order to make clear how I understand the text to be organized. And so I'm going to explain that to you first tonight. You can see it in the handout that I gave you that looks something like this. And you can also see it in the outline on the back of, it's not on here, but on the back of the bulletin, if you've got that, there's an outline that looks something like this. It's not your traditional outline. It's a little bit different, but the structure is typical in a lot of Hebrew literature, a lot of Old Testament and New Testament literature to that extent. And what you see is that there are not only similar themes and concepts in the mirror images, you could call it, or the parallel portions of the text, but also words and phrases, which I put in bold in your printout, that are virtual duplicates from the top to the bottom. Let me just guide you to those things so you can see that I'm not just imagining this and it's not just in the head of the interpreter, but it's actually there on the page. Look at how the text begins in verse 2. These two men, Sherezer and Regemmelech, they specifically are said to, they go to entreat the favor of the Lord. They didn't just go and ask a question of the Lord. The way Zechariah writes it is they went to entreat the favor of the Lord. And then you scan down to the end of chapter 8, and Zechariah prophesies of a time when people will say, let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. And he's going to say it again then, when many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. And so you have this repetition of the phrase, entreat the favor of the Lord. And that immediately you see that kind of repetition, and it strikes me, and I say that those are like bookends to this text. Those are bookends, and so I start to look inward to see if there's more of that kind of repetition, and in fact, there is. You look at verse 5, and there's a description of the fasting that the men of Judah participated in. They had fasts in various months. And so he says, there's this question, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth month and the seventh month for these 70 years, was it for me that you fasted? And then you look down to chapter 8, verse 19, and it says, thus says the Lord of hosts, the fasts of the fourth month and the fast of the fifth month and the fast of the seventh and the fast of the tenth. He adds a couple of months, but there are all these fasts they're participating in. And the Lord says, I'm going to change those fasts to feasts. So the first case, he addresses these fasts and says, I want you to do a different kind of fast. We'll look into what that kind of fast, what he means. And then he talks about a day when he's going to transform those fasts into feasting. And you step in again and you look at verse 9, and it's describing the kind of fast that the Lord wants them to engage in, namely to fast from injustice, and rather to render true judgments. And you look at that phrase in bold in verse 10, and let none of you devise evil against another in your heart. And you go down to verse 17 of chapter 8, and again, he's describing the things that they should do or not do in some cases. And then he says, do not devise evil in your heart against one another. That repetition of that phrase is part of what's creating this literary structure, this literary organization. I might add, by the way, this morning when we studied Proverbs 3 in Sunday school, for those of you who were here, we read in Proverbs 3:29, do not plan evil against your neighbor who dwells trustingly beside you. It's not identical, but the phrase here, in particular in verse 17 of chapter 8, should properly be rendered, do not devise evil in your hearts against your neighbor. There's a repetition of the wisdom that Proverbs is teaching us here, and Zechariah is now commending that also to the people of his own day. And then in verse 11 and 12, 11 down to 14 in chapter 7, there's not a repetition of specific phrases, but it does mirror what you're seeing in verse 14 and 15. In terms of the theme, it concerns the way in which God judged the people for their unwillingness to keep his covenant. And then a word where he says, no longer am I going to judge them, as he calls to their remembrance the former judgments, but he's saying, I'm going to deal with you differently in the days to come. I'm going to bring good instead. Then chapter 8, verses 1 through 6, deal with what's called the remnant of the people. That phrase you see repeated for once there and then two more times in verses 9 through 13, the remnant of this people. And it speaks to the prosperity that God will bring upon the remnant, which is a word for, it's a way to speak about those remaining, those who remain from the people, who have not been winnowed out through judgments and through God's purifying work of judgment. God's going to bring prosperity to them, he says. And all that brings you to the center of the text, where we read, thus says the Lord of hosts in verse 7, behold, I will save my people from the east country and from the west country, and I will bring them to dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God in faithfulness and righteousness. What does all that do? Why do I draw your attention to the structure? Well, I mentioned at the outset that one of the reasons is it helps us to know precisely where the text begins and ends. They didn't have the chapter and verse numbers when Zechariah wrote this. And so those who were reading the scroll had to discern when sections began and ended, and they would use these kinds of literary structures in order to make it clear to the reader of the scroll, so that like a man like Ezra, who was described as being swift in the books, he knew how to work his way around the scrolls and find texts. How did he do that? He didn't have verses and chapter numbers, but he could discern those literary structures and find where certain things are said, and then they would guide you to what's most important. What is the author emphasizing? What is it that Zechariah wants us to focus on? And it's the thing that's usually at the center of this structure. But the beginning and the end are also going to be very important in that focus, especially the way it concludes and how it brings a kind of resolution. If you think of it like this, is each step along the way has a reflection, a mere reflection on the other side, and that mere reflection brings a kind of resolution to what's introduced in the first part. So you see that there's this They come to entreat the favor of the Lord, and the resolution to that is a day when many, many people from all the nations will be coming to entreat the favor of the Lord, something even much greater. You have this question about fasting, and do we keep fasting, and God's answer, and it leaves you kind of with a sinking feeling like our fasts are no good to the Lord. But there's a resolution that comes then when he's going to say, but I'm going to transform your fasting to feasting. And so when you look at the text in that way and you see those structures, it helps you to see the tension introduced, with the resolution that comes about, and also questions of focus. So let me then take all of that, and I'm going to summarize that in a sermon of 3 points, but drawing upon that structure and how it instructs us. And the first point that I want to make applies not just to the people of Judah of Zechariah's day, but to all of us. What does God want from us? He wants his people to fast from unrighteousness by loving one another. He wants his people to fast from unrighteousness by loving one another. You see in this text, of course, that the narrative is pretty clear if you put the structure that I've described aside. Just follow the narrative. Here are some men who are representing the people of Judah who have returned from the exile. They're engaged in the work of rebuilding the temple, but they also regularly participate in these fasts. And those fasts are rooted in particular months. You might say, well, why are they fasting in the 5th month? Why are they fasting in the 7th month? And then later we discover they're fasting in the 4th month and the 10th month. What do those months have to do with fasting? Well, they have to do with the destruction of Jerusalem under Babylon. You just go back to Jeremiah and you can read Jeremiah's historical accounts of how Babylon came as the rod of God's judgment against Jerusalem and destroyed the temple. And in each of those months, something significant happened. Jeremiah tells us that it was the 10th month when Nebuchadnezzar and his armies came and laid siege to Jerusalem. So there's a fast, as we find, in the 10th month. Jeremiah tells us that it's the 4th month when the famine gets very severe because of the siege. And so they make a breach in the wall and they go out of that breach, and at that time, King Zedekiah is captured. His sons are killed before his eyes. His eyes are put out as this way of this just horrific judgment. There in the 4th month, there's a fast in the 4th month. Then in the 5th month, finally, Nebuchadnezzar's armies come into the city. They lay waste. They destroy the temple. And wouldn't you know it, there's a fast in the 5th month. And then the 7th month, there is, after the conquest, Nebuchadnezzar set up governors in the land, but some of the rabble of the people of Judah, they rose up in a rebellion and put to death this man Ishmael who had basically done what Zechariah says, don't do. Let none of you devise evil against your neighbor in your heart. And these men rose up and did exactly that and killed this man in the 7th month. You've got fasts then in all of these months that are reflecting on these things. And this has been going on for these 70 years. They keep referencing the 70 years. Well, what does that have to do? Well, it has to do with Jeremiah's prophecy, that the exile would last for 70 years. And that's an enigmatic prophecy. We see adjustments are made to that in Daniel chapter 9. We don't need to get into all the details of how to work out those 70 years and do that math. The main point is the 70 years calls to our mind the duration of God's judgment against Jerusalem and against his people in that first judgment. And so in that context, they're fasting to trying to gain God's favor by way of their fasts. And the Lord's response to them is essentially, when you eat and drink for yourself. And when you fast, you're doing it for yourself. He's discerning their heart. He's reading their heart. And he's recognizing that these fasts are not really honoring me, the Lord is saying. And what I want you to do instead is to listen to the words of the former prophets, the words that they did not heed, those which brought about the judgment in the first place. And so he sends, by way of Zechariah, a word again. When you read in verse 8 of chapter 7, and the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, what Zechariah is receiving is the same word that had come through the former prophets. It's first introduced in verse 7. Were not these the words that the Lord proclaimed by the former prophets? And then in verse 8, and the word of the Lord came to Zechariah. He's going to rehearse the words of the prophets who had come before him and had come before the exile. And that rehearsal will go down to verse 8 of chapter 8. And you look at what he says, render true judgments. Show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor. And let none of you devise evil against another in your heart. Well, he's rehearsing the very ethics that were laid down in the law of Moses, the things that we've heard so much about. In fact, our brother Stephen preached a sermon over the summer about this idea of how God is the protector of widows and the fatherless, the orphans, that is, and the sojourners and the poor, and his concern is for the meek and the weak, and he wants his people to be likewise. And he lays that down in the law, and he lays that down in the prophets, and he lays it down in the Proverbs and in the Psalms. Again and again, he says this. They were called to do this, and they didn't do it. Verse 11 goes on to tell us, instead they refused. They didn't pay attention. They had a cold shoulder to the Lord. Their hearts were harder than diamonds. They would not hear. They would not receive. Even though the Lord sent these prophets and empowered them and inspired them, His Holy Spirit speaking through them, calling them, they would not hear, the Lord of hosts says. And so, judgment came, just as he said he would do. And he scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations. That's a vivid use of imagery that describes the nature of the exile. It's not that a tornado came and lifted them up and put them somewhere else. Of course not. He's describing what he did through Assyria and through Babylon to scatter Israel throughout all of the nations of that region and throughout the wide earth. He did that because they would not listen to him. They would not obey his commandments. Now, it's important to understand, none of that should have been unexpected. It's not just that the prophets like Jeremiah, the prophets who lived through these things, were prophesying of that. You can find all the way back in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 4, simply read it. Deuteronomy 28 through 30, simply read it and you'll see, oh, long time ago God said this exact thing is going to happen through Moses. And lo and behold, this is exactly what happened. How does that happen? You don't listen to the Lord. You refuse to hear him. You refuse to hear what he has to say, and instead you harden your heart, you turn a stubborn shoulder, you refuse to listen to the Lord, and guess what? The word of the Lord proves true. So the Lord is saying to them, I don't want your vain religion. I don't want your religious shows. I don't want your fasting because you won't listen to me. Just listen to me, he's saying. I want your fasting to be fasting from the things that come out of your evil hearts. I want you to fast from that by showing mercy to those who are lowly in your society, by not oppressing those who are powerless before you, by loving the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, and the poor, and by rendering true judgments, showing kindness and mercy to one another. That then is reflected again if you look back down to verse 16 of chapter 8. There are a few other things that he adds that are consistent with this way of life and this ethic. These are the things that you shall do, he says. Speak the truth to one another. Interestingly, by the way, those are words that Paul quotes in Ephesians as he speaks to the Ephesian church and he instructs them concerning the ethic that is right in the new covenant community. He uses those very words. Speak the truth to one another. Render in your gates judgments that are true and make for peace. Do not devise evil in your hearts against one another. And love no false oath, for all these things I hate, declares the Lord. God wants his people to fast from unrighteousness by loving one another. By loving one another in truth, with mercy, by seeking peace with one another. These are the things that God loves. We sang about it when we sang those words from Psalm 51, right? God does not desire sacrifices. It's not the solution to all the evils that we do. What God wants is a broken and contrite heart that repents of sin and turns from it. That is pleasing to him. That's the sacrifice he wants. And then in Psalm 51, David would go on to say, then God will be pleased with sacrifices that are offered in righteousness. In other words, in our context, God will be pleased with our religious practices if they're preceded by true repentance, where we hear his word, we repent of our sin, we turn from our sins to the Lord. That is the attitude that God desires in his people, whether you're talking about the old covenant or the new covenant. God wants his people to fast from unrighteousness by loving one another. Second point, God has purposed to save his people and to dwell in our midst. God has purposed to save his people and to dwell in our midst. This is where we come towards the center of this text, and we start to see what's really important to the prophet Zechariah. If you reflect on what we'd seen in the first six chapters of this book, you remember how wild and crazy the visions Zechariah was having were, just like any one of us would have dreams that are strange and hard to describe, so Zechariah's dreams and visions were strange and hard to describe. If you thought those were bad, though, just wait till we get to the next several chapters. It's going to get harder. And so we're going to take some time. But in any case, they were strange. But if you grasp the broader picture of what Zechariah was saying, he was telling the people what God was going to do to restore his people, to rebuild Jerusalem, not just the rebuilding project that they were engaged in their day, but that final, ultimate rebuilding project that he's accomplishing and will finally fulfill when Christ returns. It's a building project that is going on right now as God builds his church and he makes us his temple. And it's a building project that will be completed when Christ comes again and establishes his kingdom here on earth, bringing heaven and earth together, and establishes true righteousness and executes it according to all of God's promises. There's a process that's ongoing now, and all of those visions spoke of that. And they anticipate then a day when, as before but in a greater measure, God again will manifest that his presence among his people in a glorious way. And so chapter 8, verses 1 through 13, centering on verses 7 and 8, describe that situation. We see the prosperity of the remnant of his people. I said that the remnant is a way of referring to those remaining after God's purifying judgment has taken place. It's also a way of referring to those who are remaining faithful to the Lord in the midst of a broader society that is in rebellion. You see it in the prophet Isaiah. All throughout Isaiah, there's words that are addressed specifically to the remnant of God's people, because Isaiah prophesied in a day when, by and large, the kingdom of Judah was in absolute rebellion against the Lord. The king was wicked for most of the kings, especially Ahaz. But there was a remnant. Always there's a remnant of faithful people who are trusting the Lord and holding fast to them. And here he speaks about what he's going to do for that faithful remnant. He describes their prosperity in ways that are vivid uses of imagery that they would have understood in Zechariah's day. Just listen to these descriptions again. Verse 4 of chapter 8, thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each with staff in hand because of great age. And the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in its streets. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is marvelous in the sight of the remnant of this people in those days, should it also be marvelous in my sight, declares the Lord of hosts. It's a marvelous picture. It's an awesome picture. We sometimes reflect with nostalgia on the way things used to be. You think of days gone by when they used to build houses with big front porches. I understand that's because they didn't have air conditioning, and so in the summer it'd get a lot hotter inside, and so you'd sit on the porch. But nevertheless, it created an environment where in the evenings, in the cool of the evenings, especially in the South, people would be sitting on their porches, and they'd be rocking. And you think of scenes from Andy Griffith with Andy playing his guitar on his front porch down in Mayberry as people are passing by. And it's just it's a scene that you want to be there. It's a joyful scene. It's a happy scene. It's a peaceful scene. And that's something not unlike what Zechariah is describing for the men of Judah of his day. The cities are going to be bustling again. They're going to be old men and old women, young children running in the streets, old men and women sitting with their staffs in hand and just taking in the scene and enjoying it in accordance with their age and their physical situation. But for all involved, it's a picture of prosperity and a time of peace and joy. And then if you look down again in verse 9 and following, he's going to describe those days again, particularly in verse 11, but now I will not deal with the remnant of this people as in the former days, declares the Lord of hosts. For there shall be a sowing of peace. As he's describing with a metaphor the idea of a sower going out into the field to sow seeds. Here the seed that is sown is peace. The vine shall give its fruit, The ground shall give its produce, the heavens shall give their due, and I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all these things. It's a time of prosperity in terms of the abundance of produce, the abundance of peace, the abundance of all of these things. And in verse 13, then he says, and as you have been a byword of cursing among the nations, and here it's important to notice, he doesn't just address the house of Judah, not just the Jewish people, but the broader community, the broader Israelite people, northern kingdom and southern kingdom divided, scattered to the nations, going separate ways. And yet here he addresses them both, O house of Judah and house of Israel, consistent with all the prophets who had prophesied that they would be reunited again under the Christ, under the king from David's line. He says, so I will save you, and you shall be a blessing, consistent with his promise to Abraham. Through you, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Fear not, but let your hands be strong. There's a prosperity for this remnant people that is foretold and will be finally and ultimately fulfilled when our Lord comes again. And in that day, right in the center, the Lord will gather all of his people from the east and from the west, way of saying from every tribe and every nation, from all the people all over the earth, all who call upon the name of the Lord, all who trust in Christ by faith. And he reaffirms then this promise as he says, I'll bring them to dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, in the midst of my place where I'm dwelling, in other words, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in faithfulness and righteousness. This afternoon I was watching a little video of, I've seen it before and I was watching it again. These are summary videos of books of the Bible, and they really helped me to think about the bigger picture. They illustrate as they talk, and it's done by a biblical scholar and his team. I really appreciate these videos, but this particular one left me with a concern. I wasn't quite in agreement with what he was saying, and he was explaining the whole of the prophet Zechariah, saying that what God is saying here is that the messianic kingdom won't come unless you're faithful to the covenant. Unless you, this generation, does the law, this won't happen. It's conditional. I don't think that's what it's saying at all. I think it's saying that God is going to be faithful to his promises. And by his grace, he's going to make these things happen. They are going to come to fulfillment. Why do I say that? Here, in the center of the text, what is he doing but reaffirming that which he said at the very beginning to his people when he was calling them out of Egypt? Exodus chapter 6, verses 2 through 9. God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord, that is, I am Yahweh. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but my name is the Lord. I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel from the Egyptians, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves. I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burden of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. There in Exodus 6, what God said to his people at the first was that I'm going to take you, I'm going to redeem you, I'm going to save you by my strength and by my grace out of Egypt, and you will be my people, and I will be your God. And here again, Zechariah centers this text on these same words, they shall be my people, and I will be their God in faithfulness and righteousness. What he's saying is, despite all of your sins, despite of all of your rebellion, despite all of the ways in which you've broken covenant with the Lord is faithful and he is righteous and he never, ever breaks his promises. Every word of the Lord proves true. He said, they shall be my people, and I will be their God. He will surely do it. by his power and by his grace. He doesn't call them to be faithful and obedient as a condition for this saving work. He calls them to be faithful and obedient because of the surety of this saving work. Because he's faithful, he will do what he's promised. He calls his people to be faithful in gratitude, out of faith, but not as the condition by which we earn the salvation that God promises. God has purposed to save his people and to dwell in our midst. This is his purpose for Judah and for Israel. And as we've been seeing throughout the prophets, and as we're about to see in conclusion, it's his purpose for everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord through faith in Christ. I said the structure guides us to the middle, but it also emphasizes those things at the beginning and the end. I mentioned how at each stage there's a tension that's introduced and there's a resolution that is offered, and that's surely the case in the first and the last stage. And what it shows us is that God has purposed to save his people through faith in Christ. Remember how they came to the Lord to entreat his favor? Now Zechariah, at the end of this text, prophesies of a day when they will come again to the Lord to entreat the favor, but not just a couple of men representing the people of Judah, but peoples from every tribe and nation. Verse 20 of chapter 8. Thus says the Lord of hosts, people shall yet come, even the inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I myself am going. Many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. I think that's a picture, a prophetic picture of Christian witness. One person going to another. Favor is you could translate that word as grace. Let's go ask the Lord for his grace. I'm going. Come with me. Isn't that not what we do when we share the gospel, when we share our testimony, we call other people? Join us. This is some have used the phrase, we're just beggars telling other beggars where there's bread. We're just people who need the grace of the Lord, going to the Lord and saying, come with me, let's go get grace from the Lord. And here the picture is of peoples from many peoples and many nations coming to seek the Lord himself and to seek the grace of the Lord of hosts. In Jerusalem, it says. We'll come back to that point. And then verse 3, thus says the Lord of hosts, 23, excuse me, thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from the nations of every tongue shall take the hold of the robe of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. What is Zechariah saying there? Well, he's, of course, speaking about people who are Gentiles, people who are from the nations. The word Gentile, the word Gentiles and nations, it's the same term in Hebrew and in Greek. We separate those terms and it makes it seem like they're different things. But oftentimes the translators are just determining based on the context whether to render the term Gentiles or nations. People from the nations, from the Gentiles of every tongue shall take the hold of the robe of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Well, what is he prophesying? What is he saying? Well, I want to remind you of something I've said many times, and just I say it, I repeat it, because it's important, and I think repetition gets into our mind. Very often, if you're reading commentaries or you're reading modern scholarships, we conflate the Jewish people with all Israel. We confuse these two. It's not that the Jewish people are not Israelites. It's that they're not all Israel. You see, the word Jew identifies someone in their association with Judah, with one of the 12 tribes of Israel, but not all Israel. And I've spoken at length as we've gone through the prophets about how Israel was separated into two kingdoms long before the exile, the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah, and they go their separate ways into exile, and only Judah comes back, so that by the time of Christ, it's just the people of Judah who are living in the land. It's not the broader people of Israel. Now, they're not just people from the tribe of Judah. There are people from the tribes of Benjamin and Levi as well. A smattering of others. But mainly, those three tribes are represented among the Jewish people. And yet the prophets all speak of a day when all of Israel will be reconstituted again under a Jew. under a man from Judah who is the son of David, who will be the Christ, who will be the king from David's line, and who will reign over a kingdom forever and ever, Jesus Christ. I think that's what Zechariah is saying. A day will come when 10 men from the nations, of every tongue, will take the hold of the robe of that Jew, Jesus Christ, taking hold of him by faith, trusting in him, following him, believing in him, and attaching ourselves to him and saying, we have heard, God is with you. Interestingly, when Peter preached the gospel to Cornelius, he used that very phrase, and it seems like a throwaway line, Cornelius being not the first Gentile, but the most prominent of the first Gentiles to receive the gospel and believe in the book of Acts. And we've been studying that in these past few weeks, in the morning service. And when Peter preached the gospel to Cornelius there in Acts chapter 10, verse 34 and following, we read, "So Peter opened his mouth and said, 'Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee, after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. For God was with him.'" It's not just a throwaway line. I'm sure it's an allusion to what Zechariah says. We have heard that the Lord was with you. Cornelius heard that the Lord was with Jesus from another Jewish man. And Cornelius took hold of that Jew of Christ by faith at the gospel proclaimed by Peter. And he himself was one of many from the nations, of every tongue, who was joined to God's people. Why would Zechariah say 10 men from the nations of every tongue shall take hold of the robe of a Jew? I think it's because that's how many tribes were in the northern kingdom of Israel as they went away. 10 tribes gone to the nations, scattered, assimilated into the nations. Some would say never to be seen again, but raised to life through the preaching of the gospel. As they receive the gospel by faith, people who can't trace a genetic lineage to Jacob, but are brought into Jacob's family nonetheless, because they receive the gifts that were promised to Jacob's family, namely the gift of the Holy Spirit, as they take hold of that Jew, Jesus Christ, by faith, and are united with his people. I think that's what Zechariah is saying here. A day will come when God reconstitutes his people, essentially through the preaching of the gospel, as men and women say, let us go together and seek grace from the Lord and seek the Lord himself. And as people respond saying, we have heard, Lord Jesus Christ, that God is with you. For God has purposed to save his people through faith in Christ and alone through faith in Christ. Cornelius, as we heard this morning, heard that God was with Christ. We have heard that God was with Christ, and we join ourselves as God joins us to his people when we take hold of him by faith. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray, O Lord, that you would work in our hearts, in our minds, not only to strengthen our faith in your Son, Jesus Christ, but also to strengthen our faith in your word. As we've gone through the prophets, Lord, we recognize and confess that there are many things that are hard for us to understand, very, very confusing at times and very difficult. And yet we've also seen, Lord, very clearly how you are faithful to fulfill all that you've promised. Your word is sure. Your word is true. Everything that you said you would do because of your people's rebellion, you did. And yet you also promised grace and mercy and salvation and prosperity. And you have been bringing those promises to fulfillment for thousands of years since the very beginning. Lord, increase our faith. Make us to trust that your word is sure. Make us to take even a firmer grasp in this assurance upon your Son whom you sent for our salvation. We pray this in his name. Amen.